Okay, so we're going to continue on today in our survey and make an effort to actually put two books into one session, so which is 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in case you were wondering. So they seem to go well together. So what I want us to think about is just the author right now of the Corinthian epistles. That's the Apostle Paul. And think something about the character of the apostle's work. There we go. And certainly as a theologian, he was a systematic theologian of major repute. You know, certainly the one who in many ways has taken what is shared for us in the Gospels and made it clear and distinct and deals with the problems along the way. And in one sense, he is what is sometimes referred to as a task theologian. He's a wonderful systematic theologian. In other words, I'm certain that if Paul ever had the opportunity to sit down and teach a class on the various heads of Reformed theology, that he would do a wonderful job. But you notice that if he ever did that, it's not included in the New Testament anywhere. And instead, what he did was deal with the tasks that were facing the church, the problems that came up, the issues of establishing a new church, getting ready to send ministers out. And so, you know, if you want to know about his ecclesiology, you don't have a systematic theology and go, let's see, where's ecclesiology? No, you have the pastoral epistles. And dealing with the issues in the pastoral epistles, we see him apply wonderful understanding of the full Word of God in all of its parts to that particular issue, and that's where the church has derived its understanding for systematic theology or theology at all in ecclesiology. We see the same thing under other heads of theology that are placed throughout the books that we see. And he applies this to very specific situations that are brought to his attention that churches are dealing with. For example, when he writes to the Thessalonian church, here is an example of a kind of a letter, a theological letter, to a church that had developed an erroneous view of the second coming. Because of their erroneous views of the second coming, he writes to explain to them very clearly what the scripture says and does not say. Now, I understand that in reading maybe 1 Thessalonians 4, a whole bunch of us might say, could you have been more clear on one or two points that we would like to parse out of that section? And everyone comes up with some very different views, taking all of the scripture together. But when it comes to the particular issue that he's intending to address in the theologian or in the Thessalonians, he does it extremely well. And he helps them understand what it is to know about the second coming of Christ. And he helps them to have hope in the second coming of Christ. And he teaches them to put away the foolishness that they have been adopting. The same thing is true when we come to the book of Galatians. His top priority in addressing the Galatian church, and by the way, he does it with a vehemence that we don't see in some of his other books. I mean, there is a vehemence in the book of Galatians because what he is addressing is a direct challenge to the heart of the gospel. He's addressing a direct challenge to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, because there were those in Galatia that normally they're called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers of that day were teaching people virtually that in order to be a Christian, you needed first to become a Jew and then, you know, go through Judaism and become a Christian. You needed to be circumcised if you were male. You needed to keep the Jewish traditions. You, even after you were a believer, you should continue to practice the Jewish ceremonial law, not attacking the moral law at all, but the ceremonial law. And so you even down to the dietary restrictions. And that became the thing that floated to the surface that caused the problems that they were facing. And so Paul writes to them, and he addresses how they have drifted. He addresses the nature of that drift. And he gives us one of the most clear statements, next to the book of Romans, one of the most clear statements about justification by faith alone. And we're so thankful. Some people have even described the book of Galatians as the Magna Carta, that document that gives liberty to the children of God. And so when we take a look at the epistles in the New Testament, we see Paul often addressing these particular issues, and in addressing them, laying out for us the doctrines that are precious to us and essential to us for our life today. Now, people have questioned about, you know, the order. We talked about Romans last week, and so why are we talking about Romans, and why the particular order that we see in our New Testament? And it's not necessarily apparent on the surface, but if I tell you, it's kind of like you know, it's kind of like Sherlock Holmes. Once he tells you how he figures it out, it's pretty obvious to everybody. And if I tell you this, you'll look at it and you'll go like, oh, maybe you've noticed that, you've known that all your life, but maybe you didn't. The books of the New Testament, the epistles of the New Testament, when they're finally collated, are put together in this pattern. First, you have the Gospels. At the end, you've got, of course, the apocalyptic literature. In between, are the after the history of Acts, now you have the epistles. And the epistles are broken down in this way. First, you have the epistles of Paul. Then you have what are called the general epistles. Now, what about the ordering within that? Well, within that, they're ordered by size, virtually. So, you know, the biggest ones are first. You know, so there's no great theological mystery. They're not put in chronologically on the order in which Paul wrote them. They're just there by size. And so last week, we started with the epistles of Paul, and then we started with the largest of those epistles, which is the book of Romans. And then collectively, the next largest, you know, it would be one of the Corinthians. And so 1st and 2nd Corinthians are together, and we're coming to that in the list that's before us today. So I want to look briefly, as we've been looking briefly in a survey fashion, at each of these sections, or now we're books in the New Testament. And we're going to look at the Corinthian correspondence. And the first thing that we're probably going to notice when we read about the Corinthian church is, yeesh, what a mess. I mean, you know, there are entire books that are written about the problems that destroy churches based on exegesis of certain passages in the church at Corinth. And by the way, this was a persistent problem for the church at Corinth. And so when we look at this, what we find first off is that this church is still very immature. Paul had received emissaries from the Corinthian church, and they told him of one problem after another that was just roiling up within the church. It's amazing how many are in this place. And somehow, as I was reviewing for this morning on the plane coming back from the seminary, my mind just flashed back to something that I forget every year. I forget that there's going to be a senior banquet. You know, they interview the seniors, they have a senior banquet, all the graduating class comes in, and they make some presentations that are often humorous. And then they ask all the board to stand up and share 2 minutes. That's always an interesting one to watch. I yielded the remainder of my time. I think I'm the only one who did. You know, as I followed somebody's like, 5, 6, 7. Yeah. But anyways, 2 minutes to some word of to encourage or to help prepare the seniors as we turn them loose. And what amazed me this time, that you probably could have taken 30% of the things that were said, and of those 30% of the things that were said, they were just general encouragement. Mine was on focusing on personal ministry as well as public ministry. Other people are talking about various issues of your private life and your character. But the overarching theme, and this was from both ministers and ruling elders, had to do with problems in churches. Problems that you will face when you go into the church. Because somehow, when you're in seminary and you're talking about how churches should run and you're reading the books and all these things, you just kind of forget that the people who are in the church are going to be just like you. And, you know, so we're people and we have to work together and we have to love each other and love Christ most of all and want to do things in harmony. And, you know, if anybody had wanted a text to lay over those comments, it could easily have been 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Just imagine if you were the one that when Paul went through and he finished doing evangelistic work there and he said, all right, I'm going to appoint you as the pastor, young pastor, in this congregation, what that might have been like. If you want to get some feel for it, Ephesus wasn't doing really great. Not nearly as bad as this, but, you know, these are the kind of congregations that if somebody actually said what was going on and you posted them on a wall and said, like, open pulpits, you know, graduates in seminary, consider, you know, everybody would walk by and look at the Corinthian ad and the Ephesians ad, and they would just kind of go like, yeah, okay, next. Because there were so many problems, and it all stemmed, and Paul is very insightful in saying this, it stemmed from an immaturity that they had in their faith. They weren't the Philippian church. They weren't devoted to the apostles' ministry. They weren't praying regularly for the saints. They weren't donating sacrificially. They weren't pure in their piety. They weren't powerful in their prayer life. This is an epistle that where we find a very different picture in the church. It's an infant church. It's profoundly immature. And that immaturity means that their worldliness and their flesh is just reaching out. And as we see here, and we'll mention this later today, but as we see here, this contributes to the church being ineffective and unproductive in carrying out the mission that the Lord has given to it. And so that's the problem that Paul's going to address. And certainly as he writes this letter, this, like a few others of his epistles, were not necessarily complimentary. In fact, you know, getting a letter from the Apostle Paul is sort of like having a note come to your classroom that says, The principal wants to see you in his office. Now, there's so many good things in it, but, you know, you realize that in letter after letter after letter, there's something that's going to be read out publicly to the congregation, and it may have some things to say that might not be the best. So here is a church where petty squabbles amongst the people in the congregation have just paralyzed this congregation. Now, let's talk a little bit about its location, because its location contributes to some of the challenges that they were facing. Corinth was a major city in the Greek world of its day. It was a city on an isthmus. So, you know, the two seas come, Corinth juts down. There's this narrow section of land. So it's like you're coming off the continent, narrow section of land, big jut of land around it, and with traveling, carrying goods by sea being very common in that day and the most efficient means of transport, it was also more efficient rather than to risk the travel around the point to actually get it off at that little isthmus, unload your cargo, carry it across the narrow way, put it on the next ships who went on, and then let that ship go back. I mean, in one sense, if you lived in Buffalo, you understand how the Erie Canal used to work. You know, the ships came in, everything got offloaded here, we'd put it on packet boats on the canal, we'd send it out down to the coast, and vice versa. And so that's how Buffalo was built. And that's how Corinth became important at this time, which meant that Corinth was essentially a seaport town on two sides. It was filled with travelers, commercial travelers, sailors, and people who catered to them. You might think of Corinth, the population at that time was about 500,000. And in that day, that was a massive city. It's not a small city today either, but it's a massive city. And the character of the people in Corinth, because we're doing a quick survey, we don't have a whole lot of time, let me just summarize it by saying it was something like a combination between a Las Vegas and a seaport town. So you had all the seaport people coming in who weren't with their families. You had all the entertainment and practices that were given over to them. So Corinth, that Paul knew, was a city that was known for its licentiousness, even among the Greeks who practiced that as part of their religion. And every matter of immorality and every matter of paganism was firmly established. And it was in that environment that the church was planted. And not only that, think about it, it was out of that context that the members of the church were coming. And so just as people come out of our world today and then they sit down and, you know, they're a Christian for maybe a year or two and all of a sudden they hear a sermon, they say, like, what do you mean, abortion's wrong? And you might be thinking, well, of course, that's what the Bible teaches. But think about it. It's been legal as long as most people you know have been alive. And it's been a protected right that everybody argues over. And if you weren't in a church context, you might never have heard anybody say anything but this is right, true, good, noble, and we have to defend it. So in Corinth, people were coming to know Christ out of an extremely immoral society, and they were people who were coming into the church. This was also a place where major church leaders were working. So you had Paul, you had Apollos, you had others who visited, probably Peter and others, who had visited and ministered in the city of Corinth and to the church that was there. Besides the immaturity, which Paul cites as a base cause for why they're having so much trouble, in other words, you've been redeemed and brought into the faith out of this very pagan world, but you're very immature. So however long you've known the Lord, it hasn't really changed the way that you're thinking and living yet. You're an immature believer, and you need to be built up in the faith, and you need to grow. That's the immaturity part. The part that he notices that and has been brought to his attention, and actually there's several of them, but the first one that most people remember about Corinth is this, and it has to do with the schism that's taking place. We can debate for the next 30 minutes if you want, whether it's schism or schism. You can take your pick. Maybe I'll say it both ways to keep everybody equally happy and offended. Who cares? But anyways, the schism that was going on in that place at that time, the division that was there in the church, was a major cause of concern for the apostle. And so he addresses that head on and talks about the unity in the church and the disturbances to that unity. And the result, the cause of this, or the particular pattern to this, was that people were beginning to take sides between the ministers. They wanted to identify, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, which is Peter, you know, I'm of Apollos. These were some of the great teachers that were there. And the people were deciding that they were actually claiming one as a follower, another as a follower, pitting some teaching they heard from one minister against some teaching they heard from another. And that was what they were arguing about this whole time. And it was hindering life together in the church at that time. Now, if that's not bad enough, a common Greek problem that was there in the time was sexual immorality. And sexual immorality was affecting the church even more in that day, maybe, than it is in our day today, which is hard to believe. And I don't mean that in Bible-believing churches people are regularly out engaged, but when you take a look at the use of, say, pornography in the churches today, if you take a look at the amount of divorces that are cited back, if you go back far enough to one partner being unfaithful to another, it's not as though we look at this and go like, I can't believe how Christians could ever be involved in such behavior. Because we look at this very much in our world today as well. And Paul's treatment of immorality in the church was rather harsh. When he didn't go on a witch hunt, but when it was brought to the attention of all, when it was, for example, like incest within a family, and it was flaunted in the church, Paul drops on this like a ton of bricks and says these things ought not to be done. And he is equally disturbed that the church has done nothing, has not disciplined this issue. And I think that's an important thing to notice. There, he's dealing with this issue. He's not saying this is the worst sin that could ever exist, but this is a sin that you are embracing. This is a sin that you are admitting. This is a sin that you are welcoming in the church. And this is a sin you're doing nothing about. And that means that in this culture, it's only going to continue and become worse. You need to address that. And we won't talk about all the reasons for church discipline and the purity of Christ and the testimony of Christ and the purity of the church, but this is going on. Meanwhile, while you're letting that go, you know, you've got divisions all over in the church. You're at each other's throats on the one hand. You're allowing horrible immorality to go unchallenged and undisciplined in the church. But what you are dealing with, you know, if you have a business dispute with a brother, if you have some other cause that you've got some argument, you're dragging each other off to the secular courts. And when he gets to chapter 6, he's equally looking at that. I mean, clearly, from Paul's perspective, it's sort of like this. You really don't care about morality and integrity. You don't seem to care about unity in the body of Christ, but you do care about being defrauded of a few bucks. You show that by your behavior. And so this is where he comes in, and he gives us in chapter 6 this excellent teaching about not taking another brother to court. Now, we can nuance that a lot. We could talk about the kind of court that he's talking about. We could talk about the way insurance companies work today. And I can do all that, but that's going to be the next 30-hour class. So we'll save that for another time. But the thrust of that all is laid out for us here beautifully in chapter 6. And then we come down and we get the passage on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. And we turn to 1 Corinthians. I was always kidding Andy because I quote the passage from 1 Corinthians when we come to the Lord's Supper. We're talking about when he's going to serve the Lord's Supper for the first time next month. And I admitted that one of the reasons I do that is I have this little memory glitch. I always go turn to the wrong Corinthians. That happened when I was in seminary. I don't know why. I got the text wrong in my mind, and it was easier for me to stand up and quote the passage than it was to actually make sure I remembered which of the two books it was in. That's my truth statement for the moment. But it's in 1 Corinthians. I know that as I'm teaching this class. I just checked, so I got the right one. 1 Corinthians, we know more about the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians than we actually do from the portions he quotes in the Gospels. It's a wonderful section. And it lays out truth that we would not know any other way, partly because he's responding to problems once again with the Lord's Supper. Paul didn't think, you know, the Lord Jesus did such a bad job of explaining communion that I need to repeat what he said and tweak it. He's writing to us about this because what the Lord Jesus said was absolutely fine, and what you've done with it as a church is horrible. So here are the problems, and he says, this is where we get we're to examine ourselves. This is where we find out that when we eat, we're blessed. When we don't, and we do it unworthily, we're condemned. We find out these things that we're told here in 1 Corinthians, and then we go on throughout this book. And the next major section, which is 12 to 14, chapters 12 to 14, deal with, as I'm sure you know, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. And so those are being addressed in this next section. And much of this, once again, we know, not because Paul was sitting in his room and saying, you know, I think the church needs a letter to understand spiritual gifts. What I said in the book of Romans, that's probably not adequate. I need to expand it. It was because the church in Corinth, adding to their problems, you don't really seem to care about the unity of Christ. You don't really seem to care about sexual immorality. You do care about what's yours and what's not yours, and you take people to court over that. You are coming to the Lord's Supper, and you are abusing that and turning it into just a time for gluttony, and you don't care about any people who have nothing and all of these things that are going down to say, listen, this is exactly not what this is all about. You know, you are actually inadvertently blaspheming against God in your treatment of his elements and his sacrament. And so he deals with that. Now we're on the spiritual gifts. Same reason we're here. Why? Because the people were, not because they were quietly, like some many times over the years somebody will come to me and say, hey, Pastor, I've been reading some stuff on spiritual gifts and I'm trying to figure out what the Lord has blessed, what abilities he's given me and blessed me with that I might focus on that and develop that and use that for the good of the church. No, that's not why he's writing this. He's writing this because the people have become convinced that they have the gift. You know, they're the ones. This gift is mine, and I'm better at it than anybody else, and they're going to use it, and they're clawing for the opportunity to use their gifts and to displace other people. When the apostles established churches, the apostles, which were a temporary office, went around and they established the three ordinary offices in the church. They established pastors, teachers, they established elders, and they established deacons. Those are the three ordinary and continuing offices in the church. But people want to function outside of the order given to the church. They want to exercise leadership apart from the offices God has given. They want to exercise teaching in the church as a special gift apart from the offices God has given. And what's worse, they seem to have drifted away from the Word of God in doing some of that. So, you know, we see the same thing. It happens in the world today. People come up and they're absolutely sure that God has gifted them in some way, which everybody else is sure God has not gifted them in. And they just insist on using that gift. I always tell a story because it actually happened. I remember I was in the pulpit just getting ready before the morning service, and somebody came up and said, well, you know, God has told me I'm supposed to sing a solo in church today. And I said, you know, some of you know me well enough. It was early, it was busy, and I just said, well, when he lets me know, I'll let you know. You know, that's not how we do this. You'd like to join the choir, here's the choir director. You know, they'd be happy to help you try out and work and sing there. But you don't just, we're not just going to start off because you want to do this. You don't want to be, you know, minister under the offices of the church and in the church. So this is what was going on in Corinth, only to enormous extremes. And so Paul writes to them in chapter 12. He describes what the spiritual gifts are. In chapter 14, he lays out some instances about the use of those gifts in the church. And then it's interesting that in the middle of chapter 12 and 14, and sometimes this boggles, you know, confuses me for a time, I finally figured, here's chapter 12, and it's about the gifts. Here's chapter, and what God's given. Here's chapter 14, about the gifts. But in the middle of chapter 12 and 14 is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What's that called, usually? The what? The love chapter. Where do you hear 1 Corinthians 13 the most? Weddings, yes. And I'll use it in premarital counseling too, I'm going to admit. But the bottom line is, look at the context of this. Okay? This is not about two people getting ready for a wedding unless they really are not suited to be married and they're at each other's throats. I mean, it's being spoken because here are your gifts. What are your gifts for? Chapter 12. They are not for you. They are not for self-aggrandizement. God gave them for you to use for the good of the whole body. Chapter 13 is about that love for one another that serves one another, which is continuing on that theme. And then chapter 14 comes and begins to deal with some of the particular problems that they're facing as well. So you run through this harmonious section, 12, 13, and 14. And then the book finishes off in chapter 15 with this wonderful section on the resurrection. And once again, we have information about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that apologists depend upon all the time to defend the faith, and we would know nowhere else from the Gospels, from the other writings, if Paul had not been dealing with people who were denying the resurrection in the church. And so he writes to them, and these famous statements that remind us that, listen, if Christ has not risen from the dead, which some were also denying, then you are what? Dead, right? And your faith is what? vain, empty, worthless, right? So look, if this didn't happen, don't worry about all the other stuff you believe from the Bible, because none of that's any good. Christ rose from the dead. And by the way, this is a settled fact. Let me list for you some reasons that you should understand. Hear the witnesses, boom, 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 boom. We wouldn't get that anywhere else. But Paul takes his wonderful understanding as a systematic theologian and brings it to bear on the problems and the tasks that are here in 1 Corinthians. By the way, I stopped doing this a long time ago, and I apologize. So let's bring it up to the spiritual gifts. And this next part. I've just in the last month or so, I've dealt with people who are in some conflict, and one of them says, so we talked about this, and it's still a problem. It's like, well, yeah, just because you told somebody what you think doesn't mean they agreed. And you can miss that. Well, Paul does this wonderful job under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell the people in Corinth what they need to understand. But there's a Second Corinthians. And there's a reason that there's a Second Corinthians. Besides God's plan to bless his church, the reason is that they didn't just say, oh, great, thank you. In fact, there's an allusion in the writings of Paul that there might actually have been another one or two books addressed to the Corinthians. We're not sure we have them. It's always a debate seminary students like to have and researchers. Some people think that they were combined in 2 Corinthians. But what we do know is that what God wanted us to have as the canon of Scripture, we have in the canon of Scripture. And if Paul said something personal that God didn't want to be in the canon of Scripture, then it's not. But in 2 Corinthians, what we find is that the people seem to have upped their game. And in response to Paul's admonitions on these areas, which we all love, but then again, they weren't directed at us, which we all love, they decide to attack him personally. And so he hates it, but he's drawn into the need to respond to what they say. And so this problem he has to address yet again. Paul has these letters that he's writing to them and explaining to them, you know, how God used him to actually bring about their understanding of the Scripture and to bring them to the faith in Christ. And he has to end up defending his own apostleship virtually. Interestingly enough, that was around maybe, say, 55 A.D. In 90 A.D., about 35 years later, Clement, the bishop of Rome, is also writing to the Corinthians. And what Clement says at that time, if you were going to just boil it all down into this sentence, would be this. Go back and reread what Paul told you and pay attention. Because 35 years later, the Corinthian church was still having, we don't know exactly, but it seems as though they were still having the same problems that they had. This wasn't just because they didn't have good pastoral leadership. I'm trying to think that next to Jesus, if there was anybody who was an excellent teacher and ministered from house to house publicly and privately, it was Paul the Apostle. And it's not as though they could say, you know, well, people love to say, I don't understand. And in reality, I don't understand usually just means I don't agree. You know, it is hard to read what Paul writes and not have a clear understanding. And I'm kind of guessing that if they had taken what Paul had written to them and had gone to one of these other leaders, had actually talked to Apollos, who learned from Paul's students, would have said, oh, absolutely. And Peter, who's already been down this road once after the Jerusalem Council, is probably going to be saying, like, whatever Paul says. So I don't get the impression that they're getting that kind of contrary information from people to whom they should be listening. But it continues to go on, and they're still competing with each other and claiming authority over each other years later. And then there are the struggles with the resurrection that we've already spoken about. Well, let me very quickly just mention that we come to 2 Corinthians, and we've already talked about this one, but in 2 Corinthians, what we're going to see, and I'm not going to have any more of these up here, we're going to see just a couple things I'll mention. And the first is this, I mentioned already the turmoil, the attack on Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 16 and following, I say, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, and also may I boast a little. When I speak not, you know, and he goes on, then I'm just going to read it. You can go on to chapter 11. He just says, look, I am a minister redeemed by Christ, set apart as an apostle, and I'm coming to you and speaking to you on his behalf. I would say also that, without walking away, many of the themes are overlapping, but one that's significantly added or expanded upon is not, when it comes to sexual immorality and other issues, it's not merely the church should discipline this, but we get this section on holiness and on the difference that ought to exist between the world and the church, starting in the end of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, through the beginning of chapter 7, verse 2. Where the promise is that if you're following me in holiness, that I am your God, I will care for you. And what does it say? Well, it's the passage that says, you know, what fellowship can the light have with darkness? You know, and it goes on and on. And it says, don't be separate from these things. Which today has fallen on some hard times. I think any time we talk about taking a stand about personal morality and encourage someone else to do it, and I've just watched this again recently, immediately the charge of legalism is tossed up. Well, legalism technically is what happens when you believe that what you do is contributing to your salvation. Or what you do in and of itself is going to make you more holy. But if you say these are the commandments of God and I should obey them, or these are the good and necessary implications of the commandments of God, and I should obey them, if you do that yourself, that's not legalism. And if you care about somebody else enough to share that with them and encourage them to obey God and follow him, that's not legalism. That's simply the basic teaching of the Scripture. And Paul reiterates it for us here in 2 Corinthians. Otherwise, we should probably stop singing things like trust and obey, because that would, at least half of that hymn is very legalistic. Just be trust and then do what you want. That doesn't rhyme, though, does it? Trust and do what you want. It also is not consistent with Scripture. So that's the other issue that the apostle deals with here. We're so blessed by the ministry of Paul in the canon and the Scripture that he has given us as he deals with issues, but in dealing with them as he really explains to us what we need to know about the faith. It's a wonderful thing and a wonderful gift that we have from him directly. And it's not the only gift that we have from Paul, and we'll continue to look at the rest of the pastoral or the rest of the Pauline epistles, general epistles, after we take a time to look at church history. Let's pray. You have been gracious to us, Father. You allow us often to learn through the things that you brought the church through that serve as our example. And so not only do we look at the apostolic history now, but we thank you for the privilege to do what possibly we do very little of, and that is to look at the history of those you have raised up in the church and to learn from their lives. So I pray that you be with Elder Lash as he prepares for that, and I pray you prepare our hearts to recognize that history is not merely about dates and timelines, but it is about your action unfolding in your creation, particularly in your church, for the understanding and edification of we who come after. Lord, we thank you for what you have given, and we pray that you would make us faithful. In Christ's name, amen.